Tonight we are going to look at part two of the mercy seat. It wasn't really planned this way, but that's my fault because I didn't get it all finished the last time we were here. So we want to look again, please, at some of the things we didn't manage to cover on our last meeting on the mercy seat. So can we read again, please, some of the verses in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, please. And we'll read from verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at the one end, and the 1 cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look toward another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And we look to the Lord to add his reading once again, his blessing once again through the reading of his precious word. And when we were asked together, we tried to look at the mercy seat as to what it was, as to where it was, as to a little of its value, as to what the Ark of the Covenant contained and what the purpose of the mercy seat was as it sat above the Ark of the Covenant. So what was it? It was a lid for the box, the chest, the Ark of the Covenant. It was sat on the top of the box in the holiest of all, right through in the most the innermost part of the tabernacle, and it was the only piece of furniture in that particular room. The lid of it, the mercy seat itself, if you weigh it out in current modern currency, is worth something like just short of £2 million of pure gold. Now the important thing about it is not how much it weighed or what exactly it looked like, but the important thing that makes it very different from the Ark of the Covenant, the chest that it provided the lid for, was the fact that it was pure gold. The Ark, we saw, was wood, was acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, a box containing the 4 things, the 3 items, if you will, the 2 tables of stone, the Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna. And we tried to say a little about that on the last occasion. But we want to look now particularly at some of the verses that we have just read, and look in a little more detail at the Ark of the Covenant, at the fact of what it was made of how it was made. If you want a lot of alliteration, you can look at its purpose, you can look at its position, we can look at its production, we look at what it preserved the people from, we look at its presence, and we look at its personification. So if you want all in a row, you can write that down and you can try and get it later. So its purpose, its a lid and a cover, its position, it's on top of the ark. And we want to look a little tonight at the fact that it was pure gold and how it was actually produced. So verse 18 tells me, and thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. You will notice that no longer are we looking at wood overlaid with gold, but we're looking at pure gold. So the mercy seat of itself, if it speaks to us of the mercies of God, it tells me very clearly in the fact that it's pure gold that mercy is only of God. Only of God. You can look through your Bible and you can find 277 times, if you want to look them all up, that the word mercy or merciful or the root word of mercy is found in Scripture. Now you will find that God is always described in his mercy in, with adjectives. You will find that in 2 Samuel 24, his mercies are great. You will find in Psalm 36 that his mercy endureth forever. You find in Psalm 86 that God is described as plenteous in mercy. You'll find in Psalm 145 about his tender mercies. And then you come to the immensity of Psalm 103, and the Bible says that God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And those are the Old Testament depictions, if you will, or descriptions of God and mercy. But then you come into the New Testament, and you find that Paul tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, you find out that when he's writing to Titus, he talks about according to his mercy he saved us. You'll find Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about abundant mercy. So God's mercy is not confined. God's mercy is not contained. God's mercy is not compartmentalized. And it's interesting to notice when you look at the dimensions of this mercy seat, that I've got the length of it, and I've got the breadth of it, but I don't have the height of it. The length and the breadth of it, you'd say, well, that's pretty obvious. It has to fit the box. It does. But isn't it interesting that there is no limit? There are no measurements, no containment given to the height of these cherubim that overshadow this mercy seat. What does that tell me? It tells me of a God whose mercy knows no limits. Whose mercy, as the psalmist says, are from everlasting to everlasting. That is the God who led these people. That is the God who is at the very core of all of this tabernacle and its furniture and the whole system of worship, and all it focused in upon the instructions from God himself. Not a God who is limited. And interestingly enough, brethren and sisters, I never noticed this until I did the research. Mercy is mentioned in the Old Testament 4 times more than it's mentioned in the New Testament. Now some of us, maybe wrongly, have a picture of an Old Testament God who's vengeful, who's angry, who's almost waiting to pounce on the mistakes, who will come in very swiftly to judge when his people step out of line. That's not what the facts tell me. That's not what the facts tell me. You go to, if that was God's nature, if God was out to be vengeful, and God was out to wreak instant and immediate retribution on man's sin, tell me, why did he not just smite down Adam and Eve whenever they sinned in the garden? I never thought about that before. Here's Adam and Eve. And Eve, yes, has been deceived. Adam has willfully disobeyed God. And what does God do? The verdict, the sentence, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I know they died to a certain extent spiritually. But God doesn't rub Adam and Eve out and start again. No. From the very beginning, this merciful God comes in and provides the sacrifice and sheds blood. And while certainly they will be banished from the garden, and while certainly they will earn their living by the sweat of their brow, and all of the curse that sin would bring upon man, and Adam as the federal head of man, God tells me from the very beginning that there is an instinct in my God to be merciful. And at the very core of all of this, oh yes, there is the righteousness of the law. And there are the demands of the law and the punishment that the law sets out. Covering that love and overshadowing it all is a mercy seat of pure gold that is all of the great God himself. You see, even Paul, when he's writing the epistles, when he's writing to the churches, he talks about grace and peace to the various churches in locations. But when he's writing an epistle to an individual, he says grace and mercy and peace. You see, there's always there seems to me in the Old Testament and following through in the whole of the Scriptures, there seems to be this emphasis on mercy for the individual. started in Eden. It's worked all the way through. You can pick out example after example after example. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. It's pure gold. It is surely of God. God will not, because God has been offended by sin, and because God is thrice holy, God will not bring anyone else into his judgment of sin. That's interesting. God doesn't look for advice from angels when there is judgment to be pronounced on sin. God does not look for advice from angels when there is mercy to be proffered to those who have sinned. God is God. And the great I Am, the great Jehovah that runs throughout the Old Testament is absolutely unequivocal and unique and absolute in all his pronouncements of judgment and his offering of judgment to those who have offended him. What does that tell me? It tells me that as a principle, God is offended by sin. We will see in a minute how God will forgive sin, or how God will offer mercy to those who have sinned against him. But God has been sinned against. There are systems, religious systems out there, who attempt to put an intermediary between God and the sinner. If you confess your sins to this person, then he'll go to God and he'll provide some sort of an intermediary, and that's how you, if you confess your sin to him, then that's somehow you'll get your sin forgiven. That's not in my Bible. That's not in my Bible. I have sinned against God. The only one who can offer me mercy is God himself. And we see how he does that in the basis, always, 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 on the basis of shed blood. But it's pure gold. That's the first thing. It might be worth mentioning, for the benefit of younger ones, the difference between grace and mercy. This is a mercy seat. Grace and mercy are two things that are not quite intertwined, but certainly interwoven as far as the New Testament is concerned. And we have a number of acronyms that we can run out. I suppose maybe the best known is GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace gives me something that I didn't deserve, that I couldn't earn, I couldn't merit, I couldn't pay for or pray for. God's grace gives. Maybe that's an easy way to remember it if you're younger. It's G, it's grace gives. But mercy. Mercy doesn't give. Mercy withholds. So grace gives me what I don't deserve. Mercy withholds what I do deserve. I'm a guilty sinner. I should have been punished for my sin. God rightfully and righteously could banish me to an eternity of eternal judgment because of my sin. But in God's mercy, he withholds that judgment. Why? Because another took my place. Because another bore my punishment. Because another stepped in as the substitute, the go-between, the intercessor. Another took my place. And because of that, God, we see it again and again and again, because of that shed blood, because of the value, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the sacrifice at Calvary, God then rightfully and righteously can show me mercy. So understand the difference between grace and mercy the whole way through the scriptures. You'll find it, it's interesting just to look at the numbers, you'll find that grace is 170 times in the Bible, but interestingly, mercy is 277 to be precise. Under the law, obviously, and the old covenant, mercy was needed for God to hold back the judgment. But in the New Testament, grace, as one of the Bible dictionaries puts it, grace is enjoyed by believers as God graciously gives benefits to us, again, through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's pure gold. Verse 18. Make two cherubim of pure gold. Notice, please, the balance that's involved. There's not one cherubim, as it were, to one side of the lid here, looking down over it. Practically, that would have been difficult to balance, obviously, from the transportation of the ark. But the balance in what God is organizing here is that there is a cherubim at each end of the ark. You will notice, please, that when it comes to the mercy of God, it is like the character of God, and it is always evenly balanced. God is not biased in his mercy. God does not look in mercy upon a particular group of people, a particular group of a person with a specialist family tree. He doesn't pick and select and say, well, there's a special group there. But no. God's mercy is always evenly balanced. God's mercy will always be demonstrated fairly and without any equivocation or without any bias. God's mercy in all that he will do is always fair and reasonable. There will never be one stand at the great white throne judgment and say to God, that's not fair. There will never be one who stands at the judgment seat of Christ and say to God, that's not fair. My God is balanced. My God does not predispose to a pharisaical type of strict, rigid interpretation of his word. Nor is he predisposed to a liberal, anything goes type of interpretation to his word. My God will always be balanced. My God will always be fair. My God will always be utterly reasonable. And so, as that is part of his character, so it will be part of the demonstration of his mercy. There are two cherubim. Now notice three. It says they are of beaten work. What does that mean? Well, if you look up the word beaten, you'll find it's to do with hammering. You say, what's the big deal about that, Graham? Well, just work with me. These cherubim were made out of one piece of gold. They were not cast, as in melted down and put in a mould. They were not carved. They were not chipped out of a block. They were, it says, beaten work. They're not cast. Because to be cast, there would have had to have been a mould made. Into that mould, the gold would have had to be melted down. Into that, then the gold would have been poured into the mould, would have been allowed to solidify, then the mould broken or in some way removed from the object that was being moulded, and sort of, hey presto, you have a lid. That's not the way the God works. When God shows mercy, God does not alter his character. You see, if you get gold and you heat it and you melt it down, you will change its fundamental properties. You will also change its volume by definition. In the heating of it, no matter how gently you heat it, there will be a certain amount of evaporation and you have less left than you started with. God is not like that in the demonstration of his mercy. God's properties do not change when he demonstrates mercy. God does not lose any of his holiness or his righteousness when he demonstrates mercy. None of his characteristics change. Nor, please, is there anything vaguely resembling God's mercy in the form of mould. There's not something that can be devised and then something poured into it and then that used again and again and again. There is one God. There is one merciful God. There will always be only one act of God in mercy, and we'll come to see that eventually. But you will notice, please, if you follow that through into the types and characters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when my Lord Jesus Christ came onto earth to be the perfect personification of mercy, he did not leave any of his deity behind in heaven when he came to earth. His fundamental characteristics of God, his properties, if you will, were not changed or diluted or altered or diminished in any way. When Christ comes to earth, he is Emmanuel. Listen to it. God with us. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? That the man who walked Nazareth streets, the man who walked Galilee's dusty roads, was not one whit diminished from the man who sat on the throne in heaven. From the being, rather, who sat on the throne in heaven. God manifests in the flesh. The Word become flesh. Not diluted to become. Not changed to become. Not melted down to become. No. But he is every whit God as he is every whit man. He's not cast. This mercy seat wasn't cast. It wasn't carved. There are some sensational sculptures in the world. Look at David by Michelangelo. You look at the finger by Rodin, and you look at these and you think of the skill and the craftsmanship it took to sculpt that, whether it's out of marble or whether it's out of granite or whatever it is that it's carved out of. There's huge skill, and I'm not detracting in any way from the skill of the sculptor. But before, let's just take Michelangelo's David for a minute. Before that beautiful form was produced by the skill of Michelangelo, it was a big block of granite, or of marble, sorry. And he carves and he chips and he carves and he chips. I don't know how long it took him to make it. I wouldn't have liked to see the block of marble after I had been at it for a lot of weeks. But what you see there is spectacular, it's fantastic. But you look at the statue, don't you? But if you'd been able to be there as Michelangelo finished it and stood back for the first time, stroking his beard and admiring his work, you would have seen on the floor probably just as much marble as was in the statue. Chipped. Wasted, almost. Broken off. Not required. Extra. There's nothing broken off, or extra, or wasted by the mercy of God. The majesty, the dignity of the God who is merciful in all that he is and all that he was and all that he will yet be. There's nothing extra. There's nothing not required. There's nothing chipped away. It's not, well, we need a wee bit of this and we can let the rest of that go. No, no, no. God demonstrates his mercy in its fullness and its completeness. And when it comes to my Lord Jesus Christ, thank God, there's nothing extra or not required. If I look at the redemption provided for the world on the Calvary's cross, there's nothing extra or nothing that's not required. There's nothing that's just for a select few and the rest can go there. No, no, it's full and it's complete and it's all that the Lord Jesus Christ required at Calvary. When I see what God required at Calvary, when I see the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he does here on earth, there's nothing extra. There's nothing wasted. There's nothing unnecessary. You remember it says he must needs go through Samaria? You can imagine the disciples, can't you? Samaria. Oh, come on, Lord. Nobody wants to go through. We don't like the Samaritans. We don't want anything to do with them. No, we have to. Why do we have to go through Samaria? Because there was a woman that needed to be spoken to and met. There's nothing extra. There's nothing left behind. He was walking past the funeral at Nain that day. I suggest to you, my Saviour had seen many funerals, but there was something about the funeral at Nain that touched the Saviour. A woman who had lost her husband, now she's lost her only son. My Saviour doesn't walk on by, no, he stops. Will you notice, please, he does not stand and call on the young man to arrive. Nothing extra. He steps forward, he touches. When it comes to the cleansing of the leper, what does he do? Does he say to the leprous man, thy faith hath healed thee? No, no, no. What had the leprous man not felt for years and years and years? What had the leprous man not and missed so much and not felt since he'd been first declared a leper? The touch of the human hand. And my Saviour touches the leper and cleanses him. Nothing extra. Nothing wasted, nothing left behind. The fullness of God in bodily form. Not cast, not carved, but beaten. I was sitting at work this afternoon for an hour before I came home. I thought about why the mercy seat was beaten. I thought of a young man walking the dusty roads of Galilee. And he was rejected. He was despised. They didn't want him. All the way through his life, my Lord Jesus Christ, he did not appear on the scene, I'm loath to use the word, but magically at the age of 30. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't suddenly just appear on Jordan's banks. No, no, no. There were those who remembered him as the little toddler of Nazareth. There were those who probably saw him stand watching Joseph as he worked at the carpenter's bench. My Lord Jesus Christ was beaten, was worked, was beaten fine, knew the hammer of experience, knew the beating of discipline, knew the understanding and the obedience of being obedient to his earthly mother and father. My Lord Jesus Christ was not extra. Those years were not that we don't know anything about between 12 and approximately 30. Those weren't wasted. Those weren't unnecessary. That was the beating. That was the lengthening, if you will. That was all that was necessary for him as a man to understand us as human beings. What does it say? Tested in every way, just like you and me, except without sin. Now be careful, he didn't need it for refining. He didn't need it for some sort of purification or preparation. It wasn't that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't ready for public ministry and he needed some sort of preparatory period. No. Just as it was in his birth when in the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, so it was in the fullness of God's plan and the perfect, impeccable timing of God's calendar that he closed the carpenter's shop door that for the last time that day and stepped out into his public ministry. Beaten. Tell me, when it comes to Gabbatha and it comes to Golgotha, and it comes to all that surrounds those 24 hours leading up to the crucifixion of my Savior, tell me, was he not beaten? Was he not beaten? I see a man, they spit on him. I see a man, and they slap him with the open hand. I see a man and I strike him with his shut fist. I see a man and they scourge his back, leaving it like a very plowed field. I see a man and they lead him out to be skewered on the cross, to be lifted up between his own heaven and his own earth. And I see pure gold. Yet as he hangs there in all his humiliation and all his shame, a crown of thorns likely still on his head, will he retaliate? Will he seek retribution on those who have just driven the nails into the palm of the hand that touched the leper? Will he seek retribution for those who would stand and just mock him as he hangs there apparently helpless? Says the beaten work of pure gold, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Listen, my brother. As the scene shrouds in darkness, and for the first time since Before creation, the entire planet was shrouded in darkness at the same time. There comes a cry from the darkness again, not this time, let there be light. No, no. There comes one of the commentators says, almost a shriek from the darkness from the cross. Hiloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why? I see pure gold beaten. Because he is my Savior. Because he is absolutely flawless. Because he is absolutely perfect. Because all that he is and all that is achieved there on that cross is based on the shedding of his blood. And we just go to finish on the point of shed blood. The cherubim, you will notice, we talked about them being balanced. You can look at their position. There's not one, but there's two. You remember in Eden there was only one cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to execute the judgment of God. Here are two cherubim. I suggest to you they are protecting the holiness of God. You will notice that they face each other. That's fellowship. You will notice, however, that their faces are not turned upwards toward heaven, as you might expect, but their faces are turned downward towards the central portion of the mercy seat. Why is that? While we maybe see in a minute the actual presence of God dwelt between the cherubim, they were not there looking upwards at the presence of God. They were there symbolizing, looking downwards on what enabled the human, what enabled the high priest to come into the presence of God. And that was shed blood. The faces were turned downwards. And what would be between these two faces, if you will, overshadowed, whether the wings touched or almost touched, it says they were covering the mercy seat. What is on the mercy seat in front of the two cherubim is shed blood. Where did the blood come from? Well, the blood came from the sacrifice. We saw that. The height of the mercy seat is 2.5 cubits. The height of the brazen altar is 5 cubits, but the grate that sat in the middle of the brazen altar was 2.5 cubits high. It was halfway down it. So why did the court, this grate, halfway down the brazen altar, is exactly the same height as the top of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant? What's significant about that? Well, clearly, the sacrifice that is offered out here is going to have blood, its blood, sprinkled at exactly the same height, at exactly the same level, at exactly the same proportion as the top of the mercy seat. So what is shed out here is applied inside. What is accepted out there is accepted in the very innermost part of the tabernacle. So the blood shed is the blood applied at exactly the same level. No differential. It doesn't get better blood because it comes inside the veil. It doesn't get less acceptable because it's out in the open. No. What's important? It's not how much of it that's involved. It's not the animal that it comes from that's in question. It's the fact that it's blood. So what happens? On the Day of Atonement, quite possibly there were up to 3 times that the high priest might have come through the veil. He's going to come round the side and he's going to offer blood for himself. He's going to offer blood then possibly for his family, and then the 3rd time for the people. So he comes in. And what does he do? He's got to work his way around here, and he comes forward to the front of the mercy seat, and he sprinkles it on the ground in front of it, and he sprinkles it on this lid. Why does he do that? Well, I didn't have a lot of help from the commentators on this, so I'll give you my thoughts on it, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong. What's dust? Says the Bible, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Man is dust. The identification of blood sprinkled on the ground, and then blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. What have I got? I've got an instant relationship between the mercy provided on through the mercy seat and the man in desperate need of the mercy. He comes in and he sprinkles it before seven times and then on the mercy seat, and then he withdraws. He comes back again and does it the second time. He comes back and does it the third time, all in the space of, I don't know, perhaps a relatively short number of minutes, and he withdraws. Please come back again next year, and the next year, and the next year. And every year there's a tabernacle, and then that's perpetuated on into the temple. This annual repetition of this sacrifice that has to be carried out every year. Why? Because, as we saw in our travels through the Hebrews, there's just a remembrance made of sin year by year continually. Oh, but wait a minute. But this man, isn't a testimony to the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that year by year by year, millions of animals were slaughtered by the children of Israel. And says the writer to the Hebrews, God had no pleasure in it. Yet here's one sacrifice for sins. Here's one application of blood. Here's one mercy seat where the blood is applied. And continually in the presence of God, that blood speaks who for you, my brother. For you, my sister. One sacrifice for sins forever. Blood shed, the blood applied, and the sacrifice that never, ever will need to be repeated. I don't know how you would ever start to add up the quantities of the blood that were shed annually over the course of all the sacrifices by the nation of Israel. No idea how you would even attempt to quantify that. But there's one shedding of blood. And there's one, if you will, sprinkling and application of that blood. The mercy seat is available to all. Not a select family, not one man, not a family, not a tribe, not a nation, but all. Because on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a salvation, there is mercy available to the whosoever will. The majesty of God's mercy. Christ, we just finished by reading that verse because I enjoyed it later on this afternoon. If you don't want to turn to it, that's okay. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, in case I misquote. Listen to this. Here's the summary of it all. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Comes to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the dedication dedication of the tabernacle is the same thing, and the presence of God fills the holy place. The kind of glory which we don't have time to deal with is between these two cherubim. And it says that Moses couldn't enter into the tabernacle. Why? Because of the glory of God. How is the glory of God demonstrated? By the column of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day. Where is it demonstrated? Where is the presence of God manifest? Between the two cherubim. On the basis of a sprinkle of blood, sprinkle mercy seat. Brothers and sisters, the mercy seat is at the core and the heart of all of this tabernacle. The mercy seat is at the core of all that we are and have as Christians because of the application of the blood and the presence of God. We now can draw near, not once a year. Not almost in terror in case we do something wrong with the application of the blood. No, the blood has been shed. The blood has been applied. And now we draw near on the basis of a mercy seat, of an accepted sacrifice, and the shed blood. Thank you once again for your time and your consideration.